morning. This is the workshop on overcoming obstacles to growth. And I'd like to ask Alan Coins if he would open the prayer.
Lord God, we thank you for being together this morning, and we thank you for the session and for Mark. And we just pray that you would open our understanding and speak to us on these issues and help us to deal with the value of our situations at home and be able to put some of these things in practice for the year. We ask for the guidance of your spirit now, our truth, and we pray.
Amen. I wish we had time to go around the room and introduce each other, make sure that we know all the people that are here. Unfortunately, we really don't have time for that this morning. Most of you know that I'm on the staff of Interest Ministries. One of my responsibilities there is to run the church consultation service that we provide to assemblies. This seminar has really grown out of our experience in those consultations and looking at obstacles to growth that many assemblies face. Probably one of the most exciting and reassuring promises of the Word of God is what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church, of course, is not a building. It's a living organism and built up of living stones, as it were. And one of the characteristics of living things, as you know, is that they grow. In fact, often we're asked the question, what can we do to start growth in our assembly? What can we do to begin to see growth that will make our assembly grow? Really, that's not the right question. The right question is, what is preventing our assembly from growing? Because the church is a living organism, and the Lord Jesus has promised to build his church. And so, if it's not growing, then something has happened. Either we have grieved the Spirit or quenched the Spirit, or we're not organized in such a way that would allow the Spirit to work. And if you have at all read some of the church growth literature that has appeared in the last decade, the last 20 years, you know that some of the church growth experts talk about diseases of the church, and there are all kinds of diseases. In some cases, it's just outright flagrant sin that is preventing the Spirit from working in an assembly. There are things that relate to the size of your facilities. They call them sociological strangulation. But it's basically the idea that your building, your place of meeting cannot really accommodate the flow of people that you're getting. And this is one of those strange diseases that really is a result of growth. In the church consultation ministry, one of the things that we do is consult not only with assemblies that are declining or plateau, but ones that have been experiencing rather dramatic growth, and they're now at a crossroads of what to do in terms of their facilities. Whether they should expand further, if that's possible, whether they should start planting other churches, hiving off to facilitate that kind of process. Today I want to share with you three common obstacles to growth that we have observed in the church consultation area, which many of you can identify with. Probably most of you can identify with at least one of these. And we could go on and on about all kinds of obstacles to growth, but in view of the time limitation and what we have available to us, we want to deal primarily with these three this morning. Now, this is intended to be a workshop and a seminar. So we want to get some interaction, we want to get some questions, suggestions, feedback from you as we go along. And you can make a choice as we start on the first topic. If you want to spend the whole time on that, that's fine. You know, sometimes I do 2 or 3 hour workshops just on that one topic. But basically, my intent would be to spend relatively equal amounts of time on these three subjects. Disorganized leadership, particularly among the elders, where everybody's responsibility is nobody's responsibility. Secondly, a poor plan or strategy for outreach in the local assembly. Not many assemblies are evangelizing and fulfilling the Great Commission in their activities. And then third, ineffective assimilation, assuming that you're beginning to get visitors into the assembly. Many assemblies find that they have a revolving back door, which essentially brings them in and then they leave almost as fast as they come. You want to talk about assimilating or incorporating visitors so that they stay within the assembly long enough to become saved and become a part of that fellowship. So those are the three basic areas that we see over and over again are lacking in many, many assemblies that are struggling with plateaus on growth. Now, what I would suggest that we do this morning is we'll take about an hour and 15 minutes. We start a little bit later, but we will be done, tend to be done by about 12 o'clock, which will give you a break before lunch. But I'd like to spend a little bit of time discussing each of these, and then between each of these three topics, or at the end of each of the three, we'll give you an opportunity for interaction. However, if you have questions or comments, even during the things that I will share with you, please raise your hand and we'll address that particular question or comment at that particular point. Now, what do we mean by disorganized leadership? It's the kind of helter-skelter approach to assembly affairs where things are not done decently and in order, and where all of the gifts within the assembly that God has entrusted to you are not being utilized fully. People are not in the niches of responsibility that are akin to their passion and giftedness for the ministry. And so you're like a 200 horsepower engine that's operating with maybe one horsepower efficiency. And the question is, how can we become organized to better do this? A key passage on this is found in the book of Exodus, and I'm not going to take the time to turn to that this morning, though many of you are familiar with the incident that is related in Exodus chapter 18 concerning Moses' plight and the advice of his father-in-law Jethro on what to do about that situation. Moses had a blind spot, you recall, and he was trying to do it all with some help from Aaron, but he really had no vision at that point for the mobilization of all of the talents and the gifts within the body that God had entrusted to his leadership. He felt that he was really the only one who could perform that function. And Jethro warned him of that danger. He said, "What you're doing is not good. You and all of these people who come to you are going to wear yourself out because the work is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. You cannot do it alone." Now, that's a fundamental brethren principle, isn't it? A New Testament church principle, plurality of leadership, mobilization of all of the gifts within the assembly. And so Jethro's advice to Moses was to select capable men from the people, men who feared God, who are trustworthy, who hate dishonest gain, and to appoint these men as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, primarily for the purpose of pastoral care and counseling. And this is the organization chart, if you will, that Jethro recommended to Moses in that situation. Basically, the idea was that over these fundamental units of 10 family units, I take it, the leaders of those 10 family units would counsel them, would settle disputes, take care of those cases, the more difficult cases. They would refer upwards to their leader. And the most difficult cases of all, they would refer to Moses himself. And so there was a sharing of the load. There was a commonality of purpose. There was a way of raising up new leadership within the ranks as you gave them experience, beginning on the bottom rung here of leadership of tens and moving up to leadership of 50s and leadership of hundreds and so forth up the track. It's interesting to me, from my background in the business world, trained as an engineer, and I was a vice president for many years of a company, how many modern-day management principles are reflected in this solid advice, which was endorsed by God as we see in the book of Numbers later on. But good, sound management principles that are recognized today were essentially all the way back in Exodus chapter 18. Some of you have read some of Tom Peters' books on excellence and so forth, one of the well-known management gurus of today. And one of the things he says is there should be no more than five layers of structure in any organization, regardless of size. Well, here is this large body of people entrusted to Moses here in Exodus of over 1 million people, and yet there are five layers of leadership. Peter Drucker has said one of the keys of good management is to keep the span of control less than 10. In other words, if you're in management or leadership, you should have less than 10 people reporting to you. When you get into double digits, you start getting into trouble in terms of span of control. Well, it's very interesting. You see, the leaders of 10s down here have a span of control of 10, right? With each of those leaders, and then you've got leaders of 50s over them, what's the span of control for a leader of 50? 5, right. See, so again, it's less than 10. And then leaders of 100s, what's the span of control there? 2. So it's even better, see? Leaders of 1,000s, what do we got there for a span of control? 10, exactly. You guys are really on the ball. Now the problem is with Moses. Because the way Jethro had this organized, if in fact there were something like 600,000 people, you've got a huge span of control for Moses. And we see later on in the book of Numbers that Moses was struggling with that in Numbers chapter 11. And Moses said to the Lord, I cannot carry all of these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And so the Lord appoints 70 others, 70 elders, who share that span of control. Now, if in fact the span of control was 600 before, putting 70 other men in the loop who were also filled with the Spirit or had the Spirit upon them as did Moses, we again reduce the span of control to below 9. Well, many of our assemblies are not big enough to worry about those kinds of principles, but let's recognize that you can start with the elders of your assembly, and you can begin to think about a staff of people working under each elder. At Fairhaven Bible Chapel, where I was an elder for a number of years, we had about 500 adults at one point in time, and people used to ask us, how can you manage to provide shepherding care with only 7 elders and 500 people, 500 adults? Well, the key is not to necessarily add more elders. The key is that each elder has a staff of under-shepherds working under him, just as he is under the Lord Jesus Christ, to help share that pastoral load in terms of ministering to all of those people. And so let me just suggest to you two areas in this so-called Jethro principle that you could incorporate in your assembly that would relieve some of the bottlenecks for growth that you're beginning to see. One of them is in the area of pastoral care, and the second is in the area of program administration. Many of you, in fact, I wonder if I could see a show of hands. How many of you are in assemblies that have cell groups or small groups within that assembly? How many of you? Can I see your hands right now? Quite a few of you. That's great. Okay, it's good to begin with that breakdown, even at the early stages of growth. And each cell group being represented here, at the bottom of this organization chart, in the groups of 10 family units. That's about the maximum, really, you should tolerate any given cell group. Somewhere between 10 and 20 adults is really about all you can handle in terms of a good fellowship group. In fact, I know of one assembly that calls their cell groups or small group fellowships, whatever term you prefer to use. Cell groups, some people think, is more appropriate to a prison ministry. But whatever you choose to call them, this particular assembly called them Asherah groups, which is the Hebrew word for tents, taking the cue here from this Jethro principle. And the whole idea is just exactly what the Lord Jesus talked about in John chapter 10, that the good shepherd knows his sheep, the sheep know him. He calls his sheep by name, and they follow him because they know his voice. Well, how do you get to know your people? In fact, the ideal structure is really for each elder in a small assembly to be in charge of one cell group or one small group, one Asherah group, if you will.
that he can minister to, and that becomes his flock, and they know which elder to go to when they have problems and can begin to deal with that. And you don't get into this problem where people begin to get lost in the shuffle of pastoral care and that whole business. One of the terms that is used for small groups, and we use this in the new assembly that we're planting now in the San Francisco Bay Area, we call them care groups. Because the word care is a very convenient acronym to remind us of the functions that can be carried out in a small group fellowship. The business of pastoral caring, the business of assimilation of newcomers who quickly make new friends, the business of establishing good relationships, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later, and the business of evangelism, or actually the E could stand for a number of things, including edification and encouragement and equipping, because I really do believe on-the-job training in a cell group is the best possible training and the way that new leaders can emerge within an assembly. Extension is not to be minimized either, because as cell groups grow and divide and multiply, that becomes often a primary rooting or mechanism for growth within the assembly, just as the body itself divide and multiply throughout the area. This is one way of conserving the fruit of evangelism within an assembly. One of the most memorable quotations to me out of church history comes from back in the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley. And George Whitefield made a tremendous compliment to John Wesley. He said, "My brother Wesley acted very wisely in his ministry. The souls that were awakened under his ministry were organized into societies or classes, which we would call small groups today, or care groups. And this," George Whitefield continues, "preserved the fruit of his labor. This I personally neglected, and my people are as a rope of sand." And church historians confirm that the converts of George Whitefield within a generation after the death of George Whitefield were nowhere to be found. As you know, the converts of John Wesley developed into the Methodist denomination, which for a while was the largest and fastest growing denomination within the United States. And so you can see the value of a small group structure in conserving the fruit of evangelism, helping those people to grow and to begin to be raised up into leadership. That's one area, pastoral care. Let me suggest a second area to you very quickly, and that is program administration. And we have an example of that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles saw the need in the growing New Testament church to share responsibilities, and the first deacons were appointed. And you recall their statement on that it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. And so they had the congregation choose seven men, and they turned that responsibility over to them that they could focus in their attention on prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, before, you see, everybody was responsible for everything, and that's the problem in many of our assemblies. We have a group of elders, and every one of them is supposed to be involved in running the evangelism program, if you have one, the visitation program, discipleship, follow-up, small group fellowships. We all do it together. We make all the decisions collectively. The whole thing is made that way. And the result of this is that you really need some very sophisticated ways of managing that. Some of you have probably seen this cartoon, this specially designed school bus for elders, with one gas pedal, four steering wheels, and 10 sets of brakes. That's the kind of dilemma we get into whenever we have that kind of structure. Everybody's responsibility becomes nobody's responsibility, and I'm sure all of us can remember elders' meetings where we said, "John, did you follow through on that the organizing of the Sunday school in that new way?" And John says, "Oh, I thought you were going to do that, Tom." And Tom said, "No, I thought it was pretty clear that you were supposed to do that, John." And everybody's responsibility becomes nobody's responsibility. Well, that kind of organization results in this. The ideal becomes no deal. where no one is really doing anything. And the elders become kind of the group that meets in the upper room to veto proposals made from the rest of the assembly, which is not the New Testament ideal. Instead of the buck stops here, the motto is the buck bounces here. And unless, of course, you're fortunate, as many elders are, in having wives that pick up the ball and run with it, you see. Now, what we would advocate here instead is the allocation, according to the Jethro principle, the allocation of responsibilities within the assembly in accordance with the giftedness and the passion and the time schedule of each elder, so that he can minister effectively in that particular area according to his giftedness. If you take, for example, the list of seven gifts in Romans chapter 12, and thinking about which of these areas each of the elders excels in and has been gifted in for the Lord to minister in that particular area according to his giftedness, and so that each elder has prime responsibility in that particular area. The day-in, day-out decisions in that particular ministry that he is responsible for are basically his. He goes to the other elders for consultation on major decisions or for new programs. But the day-in, day-out decisions, when one of his staff members, one of the people ministering under his oversight, needs a question answered or approval granted, he doesn't call a whole meeting of all of the elders. He talks to the person who has oversight responsibilities for that ministry. And so, for example, on this sample organization chart, which was the one we used at Fairhaven, each of the elders had set responsibilities. Some of you know Gene Gibson. He ran the visitation program. He was responsible for all of the details on that. If he started something radically different, he consulted with the rest of the elders. Many of the other elders served in that visitation program, but under the leadership of Gene Gibson. When it came to things like the premarital counseling program, Gene served under my leadership so that each elder had his own set responsibilities in that particular area. Some of you may be from fairly small assemblies. This is an example of a fairly small assembly in Ireland when I was there that had a very simple organization chart for only two elders. One was in charge of edification and one was in charge of evangelism. And that's the way they broke it down, as you can see in this organization chart. Now, what are the advantages of this as I see them? The advantages of an allocation of responsibility are, first of all, it introduces a measure of accountability into the system. Each elder is accountable to the others for his portfolio of ministries, and each staff member has one elder to whom he is ultimately accountable, and it's easier to get counsel from that one elder than from the many. It introduces accountability into the system. Number two, it avoids confusion. It avoids confusion because oftentimes in our assemblies, when one elder says one thing and then another elder appears on the scene, he says something entirely different that's contradictory. And the flock don't know which elder to follow. If one elder is in charge of the program, then they know who is responsible. And that elder's decision prevails. So there's not the competitiveness or the confusion that sometimes results. Three, it increases involvement. The elder in charge is responsible for staffing his ministry. It encourages delegation, and it facilitates the involvement of new Christians. In the first place, when a new Christian comes into an assembly, if he wants to serve, oftentimes it takes them 6 months before they find out who the elders are, and then another 6 months to figure out where they can fit in or who to talk to about getting involved in the Sunday school. This way, if you have an organization chart published, posted on a bulletin board, you can begin to open some of the gifts that God has entrusted your assembly with, begin to mobilize them in the assembly. So an advantage of this kind of thing is it increases involvement. Number four, it avoids burnout. Many elders greatly concerned and burdened for for the success of the Lord's work often wind up doing too much. They burn out and quit. The Jethro principle distributes the load equally, as equally as possible, within the restraints of time limitations, to as many elders as possible, and gives each elder an opportunity to concentrate on his particular passion and burden in that assembly. And then number five, it saves time. You're not consumed with many of the time-consuming things that take up elders' meetings. Staff meetings can get on very efficiently. Staff members can get an okay immediately without waiting for the other elders to meet. So these are some of the basic advantages of this system. Let's get some questions and interaction from you before we go on to the second topic. Yeah.
All right, in our assembly, we have a youth board that functions very well the way it can right now. We need to have some responsibility. Like, any sort of bad Wi-Fi that comes out of it, we struggle with how much power you have and how do you work out that? You were saying before, in many cases, all the elders are all in the together. Well, at least not like everybody is aware of what's happening for all of them. How do you work up the struggle? You need somebody to arrange, but not give you too much power.
Okay, did everyone hear that question in the back? You did, okay. For the sake of the tape, let me just summarize. The basic question has to do with power and whether in allocation of responsibility you wind up with too much power given to one elder in a particular area. It seems to me the way that is readily solved is by having periodic reporting by each of the elders to the rest of the eldership of his responsibilities within ministry. For example, if you every quarter, or at least every 6 months, if you have one elders meeting devoted to reports, or, for example, if you have a different elder report on his ministry each elders meeting, there's a sense of accountability that he has to the other elders. And he realizes that if the other elders see him going off in left field someplace, getting out of hand and not in concord with the other elders, they can essentially say, whoa, they can pull in the reins. So there is that accountability to the rest of the elders. But this way we know exactly what each elder is accountable for, and it avoids the assumption of power that sometimes dynamic, charismatic leaders sometimes wind up assuming when everybody's responsibility is everybody's. And they take the lead in every area, which is a worse situation, and there's no accountability. Any other comments or questions on that or something else?
Mark, I see a couple of things with being a business for the Lord for about 7 years of being working. And several things that came to my mind is that I'm briefly. One is that input in all the areas is intentional and possible by all elements.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, that all the elements have an input apart from the one who may be in charge of specific work. Secondly, that monthly reports are either mentioned or by yearly reports or contracts for all the responsibilities have an element of reading. Third, that workers and people we're trying to add to our limited number of elders who are responsible, who are already in training for major responsibilities as elders. And then the first is that they already do this one in another extent. Secondly, that they're capable of people. And then finally, that the main work meets with these elements so that they may have a feeling with regard to what's going on with the responsibility.
Good. Your excellent suggestion. Do you hear all of that in the back? Okay, great. Anything else? We'll take, maybe take one or two more here and then we'll move on. Yes.
Mark, that diagram you had up there is had a long list of responsibilities for
Right. Jack Davies and Gene Gibson were full-time workers, and that's the reason their lists are longer than the other guys. At the time of this organization chart, Everybody else on here was fully employed in other occupations, including myself. I was not a full-time worker at this point. I was involved in a job in industry. So these responsibilities related to the fact that these guys were in their offices in the assembly 40 hours a week, by and large. I mean, they were essentially on call during that time. And so they had naturally more responsibilities. And that's what I meant when I talked about allocation of responsibilities with respect to giftedness, with respect to passion, with respect to schedule and time allocation that some elders have as being available. Right now in our new assembly, one of our elders is, because of some responsibilities with the navigators, he's not able to put that much time into the assembly. He died his counsel, and he is responsible for certain areas, but his list would be far shorter than the rest of us. One more.
Were some of these listed in the magazine that I had 3 months ago?
There were a couple of articles that I had in the magazine on the Jethro Principle, which you may recall. That may be what you're talking about.
Do you recall what month that was?
No, unless Bruce has a better memory than I. You might be able to recall. It's probably been about a year ago, I think, in Interest Ministry. We could find that for you, though, if you're interested in those issues.
I didn't look back into myself. I thought that was
Yeah. Okay. Good. All right. Let's move on to the topic of outreach. Think a little bit about the limitation that often happens in terms of growth, because there's not a clear-cut outreach strategy. One of the very clear characteristics of the New Testament church in the book of Acts was its growth. In fact, you know, we claim that we espouse New Testament church principles, but probably the outstanding principle and characteristic of the New Testament church is its growth by evangelism. Well, one of the things that happens in growth today is because there are all kinds of different Christian groups of different persuasions, is that oftentimes we'll get transfer growth. In fact, one of the brothers was just sharing with me at breakfast this morning about one of the assemblies in Northern Ontario that had seen a lot of transfer growth because the United Church of Canada, I believe, has taken a position on accepting homosexuals in some ways that some people didn't approve of, and so some of those Christians are moving over to the assembly because of that. Well, transfer growth is good in a sense in that it indicates something good is happening in your assembly, or the Christians wouldn't be attracted. But from the Lord's standpoint, the thing that He's most interested in, I'm confident, is in conversion growth. Because all we're doing in transfer growth is shuffling Christians around from one church or assembly to another. And, you know, they throw a party in heaven every time one sinner repents, but not when one Christian switches churches. You know? So, I take it if we want to have the mind of Christ and we want to be in tune with the Lord, there's got to be an emphasis on conversion growth. Some of our wives are doing pretty good at biological growth too, but, you know, the Lord is interested in all of those things, but primarily in conversion growth. Now, one of the things that we have to look at in our society and culture, and you've got the same thing in Canada that we have in the United States, is the emerging baby boomer segment of the population. One out of every three Americans today was born between 1947 and 1964, ages 25 to 42, and that's one of the fastest or one of the largest segments of our population, and so we need to worry about how to reach those guys. And I would suggest that in formulating an outreach strategy for your assembly, you need to look very carefully at the profile of who it is that makes up your community. And some of you come from very rural communities, which is the exact opposite from the community in which I'm ministering, which is an urban community. And the profile is going to be different. We minister, the new assembly we're planning is in what is called the Amador Valley. just outside of one of the suburbs of the Bay Area, out to the east of Oakland. And we talk about Valley Vic. And that's a picture of Valley Vic, the typical baby boomer who lives in our valley. He's not a rural person. He's a guy who, when he's not working ambitiously in his job, he's usually a yuppie, a young urban professional. But when he's not doing that, he's absorbed with TV. And the one thing missing in this picture, which is typical of Valley Vic, is the beer can in the other hand. But that's our community. It may not be your community. But let me suggest to you that the fundamental prerequisite in an effective outreach strategy is knowing who you're trying to reach. And then to say with the Apostle Paul, I must become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. So within the bounds of Scripture, we need to think like them, we need to identify with them, we need to make our gospel relevant, not to change the message, but to make the methodology by which we reach these people with the timeless, unchangeable gospel relevant to their particular needs. Now, Valley Vic, in our area, is very disillusioned with the church. And one of the things that we need to think about is how we're going to reach that person in our community. After discerning the profile of the person of your community, you need to think about what is your philosophy of ministry. This is a common philosophy of ministry held among us. The church gathers to be edified and scatters to evangelize. That's good in theory. If you can train your people to evangelize, lifestyle evangelism, do it on the job, lead people to Christ, and then eventually bring them into the assembly, that's great. And you can focus on Sundays and building up the flock and edifying and strengthening them to do the job. In theory, that is tremendous. But the question I would challenge you with is, how many assemblies do you know where it's working? The place where we drop the ball is in the scattering to evangelize. And people are just not doing it. See? So the question is, how do we revive evangelism? Another philosophy of ministry, which is basically the one that we're adopting in our particular assembly. I'm not saying it's the only philosophy of ministry, because the first one will work if you train people in evangelism. In fact, the way to operate with this philosophy of ministry is to start a visitation program where you actively train as many people as possible by on-the-job training in a visitation program how to share their faith, and then they'll begin to share it in the normal course of events in their life. And you can make that work. We made this philosophy of ministry work at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. But it was mostly through the emphasis of a visitation program where there was training in evangelism and where there was actually doing of evangelism in a supervised program. In our new assembly, starting small with 40 adults, we didn't have the wherewithal to do that visitation program. Our philosophy of ministry is the church gathers to exalt Christ and to be edified. The church scatters and regathers to evangelize. In other words, we feel we have an obligation to have one service, in our particular case, that is relevant not only to the Christian, but also to the unchurched. And one of the things that's been exciting to us in our particular situation is to find that the unchurched, the unsaved, are inviting their unchurched friends because they're excited about the church. So that's a sign that you're making it relevant. Other churches are doing an even better job of this and having one service that is totally targeting the unchurched, and another service that stresses the edification of the believer. All I'm saying is that you need to think about what is the strategy that's going to be most effective in your area for reaching the unchurched with the preaching of the gospel. And then when you decide on that, let me give you a very simple little acrostic to help you remember three basics. Very simple, but three basics of an effective outreach strategy, and that is to seek new contacts, to overcome their fears of the church, and this would be particularly true for those of you who are ministering in highly Catholic areas, because there is a certain distrust, particularly in Canada, of the Protestant community. Then after overcoming their fears, And once you begin to see them involved in some of your activities, whether it's Sunday morning or other activities outside of Sunday morning, begin to watch for receptive people. Because not everybody is receptive at every time in for the gospel or for spiritual things. Now let me suggest a couple of principles in this first area of seeking new contacts. There needs to be a constant flow of new first-time visitors through the doors of your assembly. You know, one of the things I've found in the consulting ministry is that most assemblies don't realize that even to maintain their constant numbers, to stay even, they have to have new visitors who become part of the assembly. Because I don't care who you are, every assembly is going to lose on the average of about 6% of your fellowship every year due to transfer out because of jobs. Maybe they're disgruntled with something, transferred to another church, maybe by death. All kinds of things will remove those people, and the average assembly, even a healthy assembly, will lose about 6% every year. So that means you need 6% new people just to stay even. A lot of assemblies don't realize that. So there's got to be a flow of visitors through your assembly. We like to see 5 new visitors for every 100 members of your assembly in your congregation every Sunday. That's the benchmark that will provide growth, because not all of those people will come back, you see, in terms of a second time. So you've got to have 5 first-time visitors, and I don't mean Aunt Tizzy from around the world someplace. I'm talking about local visitors who might consider this as their church eventually. Now, there are lots of ways you can seek these new contacts. We planted our church with telemarketing. We use advertising, direct mail. We just tried some door knockers, some doorknob hangers that for Mother's Day that flop miserably. We're always trying new things to get in new visitors. Let me say the most effective way of all, and whether you do it by advertising or other means, is the invitation of people who are coming already. The invitation of friends or relatives, and you've probably seen these statistics that about 80% of new people in an assembly come because of the invitation of a friend or relative. And so one of the things you need to do is challenge the people in your assembly about their contacts, who they have good friendships with at school, at play, at work, and begin to invite these people, because if you can invite them and those people like it, then they will begin to invite their relatives and friends, and you begin to develop what is called a web of relationships. And I'm sure you've seen some of these diagrams where this can very quickly multiply into a tremendous network of people that are being invited. However, to do that, there's got to be something to attract them back and to make them excited about the assembly. And so you need to recognize that your services have got to be anything but boring. They've got to be relevant. And they've got to make the people who come, non-Christian and Christian alike, got to be edified and built up and inspired through those services. You can't expect them to come back if you're haphazard or inconsistent in the preaching quality. I was very saddened in a number of recent consultations when we do interviewing of people in the congregation. One of the standard questions my wife and I ask the people we interview are you inviting your friends and relatives to this assembly? One response, one person said, oh, I wouldn't dare. Well, why wouldn't you dare? Tell me about that. Well, because I would be embarrassed. Well, what do you mean embarrassed? Well, because if Uncle Jack were preaching, I'd probably have to slip under the pew. I'd be so embarrassed, you know. Well, are you witnessing on the job? And yes, we have several people that we are working on and 2 that we've won to Christ. Well, do you bring them to the assembly? No, I'd be too embarrassed. I recommend they go down to the Baptist church down the street. Okay. Well, that doesn't lead to church growth. Okay? And, you know, the next inevitable question, which I didn't ask, well, why aren't you fellowshipping at the Baptist church? You know, if that's the church you're supporting, why don't you attend there? See, if evangelism is the name of the game, one of the most effective things. Now, Granted, there are people who won't come to a church service. It's going to be difficult to get them there for a number of reasons. And the second thing on that little acrostic we used, beyond seeking new contacts, was overcome fear, as you recall. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. How do you overcome those fears of those people who are unwilling to come? Will they be buttonholed is one of their questions, see? There's the uncertainty of how they're going to be received. What about all ones? Are they going to be embarrassed by a crying baby? That kind of thing. There are misconceptions that the sermons are boring and other things. There are bad memories from other churches. There's maybe the guilt of having not gone to church for a long time and wondering how they'll be received when they come back, see? Well, sometimes the way through those problems are to build bridges to the unchurched that will overcome these fears. And one of the ways of doing that is by pre-evangelism events or activities that will provide a way for them to get to know the Christians, realize that they're not all a bunch of weird fanatics who come from a different planet, and that these are normal people who are maybe a little happier than usual and finding joy in living and because of a relationship with Christ. And many of these things sometimes will be looked upon as, what does this have to do with the purpose of this church? And what it has to do with is evangelism. I can remember at Fairhaven, one of the suggestions a number of years back was that we form a softball league. And the immediate response of one of the elders is, what does this have to do with the purpose of this assembly? You know? Why do we waste our time with this kind of stuff? Well, we decided to tolerate it for a year. And lo and behold, as these guys began to invite their buddies from work to play softball after hours, some of them started showing up in the assembly on Sunday morning in a class that we had for seekers called Survey and Basic Christianity. Maybe you've seen those materials. And lo and behold, after the first year, there were two people saved as a result of that ministry. And the second summer we ran it, there were five people saved. And the third summer of that ministry, the elders decided to cancel the potluck dinner that was held every week during the summer and throw all of our eggs in one basket by encouraging people to invite their relatives to barbecues in their own backyard on Tuesday nights to build bridges to the neighborhood, and then saying, look, take them to the softball, because that's working. See? It was a pre-evangelism event that was bringing people into the assembly. Somebody this morning was telling me about a large athletic breakfast up in, was it Sudbury or something, that one of the assemblies holds up there. It gets in 500 people or something every year. Tremendous pre-evangelism event, that kind of thing. Special events for Easter and Christmas. Mother-daughter banquets are very effective, we find, down in the States. A family night, like a sweetheart banquet. Or right now, our new assembly is having a gym night or volleyball every Thursday night. We're finding that some people that won't come on Sundays, like unsaved husbands, Christians in our assembly will come to play basketball or volleyball on Thursday night. All of that's designed to build bridges. Noon meals. I know of one church that has a noon meal in the downtown district called Agnostics Anonymous. Where everybody is welcome to come with any kind of question, okay, on Christianity during the lunch hour. All of these events, you see, are designed to be outside of the church, and this not to neglect small groups, which can become the living room bridge into the church. Also, you can have special Sundays that will stress, like a Friends Sunday. The peaks on this graph, showing some of our history, the peaks are special Sundays when our people gave special invitations to their friends, and there was something special that Sunday. It might be a friendship Sunday. It might be a buffet lunch after the service. Something to say, look, in fact, we printed up a little invitation for our people that said, give this to your friends and relatives. It said something about, you're a very special friend to me, and my church is having a Friends Day this next Sunday, and I would like to invite you to come with me as my friend to introduce you to other friends. And I appreciate your friendship and would like to include you in my church for this special Sunday. See, so you get a lot of friends out for that kind of thing. And then, as you get people to these events, the third item on that little acrostic, you recall, of seeking new contacts, overcoming fears, is watch for receptive people. Realize that not everybody is ripe at the same time. There's green fruit and there's ripe fruit, and we need to be aware of that. We need to realize that there are specifically receptive times where people are more open to the gospel than at other times. And any time of transition is one of those times. So you may want to focus on newcomers in your community, for example, or people that have just had the birth of a new child. That seems to raise spiritual interest and awareness and those kinds of things. One of the things that is helpful, too, is to ask about felt needs that you can meet. There is a one church in Southern California that took a survey of their community to find what the felt needs were that weren't being met. Now, unfortunately, they did this survey wrong. They took the survey during the daytime rather than the evening, and they mostly interviewed young housewives, young mothers. And you know what the number one need was that wasn't being met in the community? It was potty training. And so, you know, they took these results back to the church, and the elders said, you know, there's no way we can meet that need. What's number two, you know? Somebody that was a little more creative than the other guy said, oh, wait a minute. Now, we said, before we did this thing, we were going to take the number one need, and we were going to do everything we could to prayerfully consider how we can meet that need. And so he said, why don't we get some expert in and give some lectures on potty training? So that's what they did. They hired a child psychologist who was an expert on potty training. I don't even think the guy was a Christian. But they hired him to give a series of, I think it was two lectures. He even charged a little fee for this to help pay the honorarium for the child psychologist. And they distributed flyers all over town, put them up in the supermarkets and everything about these lectures on potty training. Well, you know, you can imagine the flack they got, you know, from the traditionalists in the church. Well, what does this have to do with the purpose of this church? You know, now, it's true, they did have one little scripture verse on the flyer, Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go. Other than that, there was no gospel at all. See? I mean, what does this have to do with fulfilling the Great Commission? Well, they had young mothers turn out for this thing in droves. And they very dutifully got their name and address and phone number of each person who registered for these lectures. And then about 3 weeks later, the visitation teams went out, not to present the gospel, but to simply say, hey, it's really great that you took advantage of the special potty training lecture we had in your community. Did it work? We want to know if it worked. Oh, yeah, it worked. You know, it was beautiful. And these people started coming to church. And then the next thing you knew, the mothers started bringing their husbands in tow. And then the next thing you knew, as they came back again and again, the husbands and the wives began to start coming to Christ. And this particular church attributes their current growth and size in its beginning to potty training. See? It was a way of meeting a felt need and seeing you grow up. And one of those young mothers was interviewed. Why in the world, you've never been to church before in your life, why in the world did you come to this particular church? And she said, well, we thought we should maybe find a church, and we did visit a few, but this was the only church in the community that we felt was really genuinely interested in our needs and meeting those needs and where we were as a person. And then we found that there were greater needs that we weren't even aware of. Spiritual needs that we didn't even know we had. And that's why we were responsive to the gospel. So, it may sound a little kooky, but it's like the apostle said, we become all things to all men, so that by all possible means we might save some. Let's get a little interaction from you on this topic before we move on to assimilation. Any questions or comments? Or maybe you've had some things you've tried in your assembly that would be helpful to the rest of us to share with the group. Yes?
Do
These are group leaders now that run small groups or something like that, or are you talking about the elders or what? Yeah. I would challenge these people with ministry from the pulpit on having the mind of Christ and what is first and foremost in the Lord's thinking. Now, a lot of times when you bring that subject up, people will say that our primary purpose as an assembly is to worship the Lord. Now, if you were in my assembly, you would know that I am probably the leading pusher for better quality worship in our assembly. And we're looking at all kinds of ways to do this. We try to incorporate worship in our celebration service, which is our preaching service, as well as at the breaking of bread, and all of these things. But in my own thinking, be patient with me, but in my own thinking, if I look at the priorities the Lord has on this thing, I've got all of eternity to worship Him. The one thing I can't do in heaven is lead lost people to Christ. And when I look at the fact that Christ saw the tremendous needs, and He said there's great rejoicing in heaven by the angels every time one sinner repents more than with the 99 who are righteous, then I have to say that the Lord's priorities are on evangelism. And if we don't do evangelism, pretty soon, they're not going to be any worshipers. Okay? And so, I challenge your thinking on that issue. As important as worship is, and in fact, we might even say that you can't have good evangelism unless you're worshiping and praising the Lord. So in that sense, maybe it's more important. But there's got to be a focus on evangelism. And you've got to challenge your people to realize they're going to have the holy huddle in heaven. But right now, we're left in this world for a purpose. And there's got to be a willingness to sacrifice. Not just send your money to the mission field so that other people can sacrifice. There's got to be a willingness to sacrifice your own comfort, your own delight in fellowship with your own friends, in order to reach the lost. I would just challenge them with that kind of thinking from the Gospels. As you think about your priorities and what you're willing to do for the lost in your own community. Yeah.
Two questions.
Right. Okay, two-part question. Number one, can you be so organized that you organize the Holy Spirit right out of it? And number two, say again your second question? What happens? Okay, what happens when they incorporate an organization scheme? What's the bottom line? Does it work, in other words? Okay, number one, think about preaching. One approach to preaching is to not prepare at all, but to just pray and then get into the pulpit and assume the Holy Spirit will give you the words. Okay, how many of you have tried that? Okay. You know, Charles Finney was that way. He advocated that. So it's been interesting as I sleuthed that out a little bit, he did make outlines of what he was going to say prayerfully on his knees. But there are not many of us who can do that. There are not many of us that are that sensitive to the Holy Spirit under the pressure of preaching. I find I'm much more open to the Holy Spirit to plan in advance for what I'm going to say. I don't think you guys would have benefited very much, I mean, not anyway, but this seminary would have been far worse had I not given a little thought in advance. Okay? We need to think about that in terms of organization. Realize that in organizing, you're doing this prayerfully. You're saying, Holy Spirit, may the Holy Spirit guide us, Lord, as we consider these things. Let's put the right elder in the right slot. Let's try to recognize and mutually respect each other's giftedness. Let's search out what our spiritual gifts are, where we can best effectively serve in this ministry. It's like what a missionary would go through before he goes to the field. and begin to plan for that. Begin to think about other people in the assembly who need to have that spot. Why do you think the Lord Jesus spent a night in prayer before he selected his disciples? Planning. The Lord Jesus had a whole master plan. Didn't plan the Holy Spirit out of it. It enabled the Holy Spirit to work more effectively. And the Holy Spirit in this way works not only during the event itself, but in the planning stage and beforehand, which gives the Holy Spirit a lot more flexibility. It doesn't shackle the Holy Spirit, limit the Holy Spirit. Number two, we have seen some assemblies turned around by virtue of the organization chart. Because the elders were just burnt out. They were trying to do everything. Now they had one little corner on the ministry of that assembly that they could nurture, that they could delegate to other people to begin to do the job, and there was a new enthusiasm and vitality that permeated the whole assembly and a sense of greater ownership of the ministry under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen some assemblies who were declining turn around and begin to grow from this principle. That's why I say, you know, the three things we're talking about today are things that we have not only been concerned about, but they've been field tested, so to speak, in terms of their effectiveness in assemblies. Okay? Other questions? Comments? One more on this one.
You mentioned the embarrassment factor several times now.
Right.
In a situation where those who are to say or to do the decision making, where they are comfortable and reluctant to maybe change some of the things that people are saying, how do those who feel the embarrassment go about running to change or motivating to change? Bring about a situation where there is an embarrassment and everybody's willing to bring it. Right. Even those who are in power, those who are in a position to make the decision, they say that they are embarrassed. When you see them not bringing their friends,
right. Okay, he's talking about the embarrassment factor of bringing another person to the assembly. Okay. And I think the way to deal with that is begin to very carefully plan that morning service. You know, none of this business of song leader getting up and saying, well, do we have any favorites to organization and planning? It may not be so in yours, but you need to gear that service that, such that it's relevant for those people. And you need to plan that. You need to incorporate all of the talents you can in terms of music. And there needs to be consistent preaching. That's a matter for the pulpit committee. There needs to be consistent preaching they can depend on from week to week. Whether you do that with just two or three men and look for other ways to develop other men's gift who are just beginning to be raised up as preachers is something you have to grapple with. And that's why we have individual consultations to look at that objectively, how you can do that. But basically, it's a matter of sitting down and planning that service so it's not an embarrassment. Okay? Yes?
Just one question.
Yes?
Traditionally, of course, for worship service, it's normally a leading of the Holy Spirit, and in that time of...
talking about the remembrance speech.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Right.
For some, that's a really struggling time. It's not flown very well for visitors and that.
Right.
It's not an awful time. And for others, they'd like to see that time more planned and organized.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's something, again, that I think you have to be sensitive to your own people on. And I would just suggest to you that there are ways of organizing even a breaking of bread that will give allowance for spontaneous expression of worship by the brothers and will facilitate that. In fact, you might want to talk to Bruce McNichol afterwards because he had a very effective training program for young men in advance of each breaking of bread where he trained them how to worship and gave them assignments. One of the things we're doing in our new assembly is we're assigning the theme in advance and suggesting scriptures that brothers could meditate on in advance to improve the sharing. We open with a devotional that's pre-planned to set the stage. I hate to use the term, but prime the pump, you know, to get the worship flowing. But there is still that opportunity for spontaneous expression. All we're trying to do is facilitate it. See? And you can do that by planning and structure. Just a few thoughts. Okay, let me just, since our time is drawing to close here, let me just make a few remarks on the assimilation strategy. If you look at the surveys, I don't know about Northern Canada. In fact, maybe I'd appreciate it if any of you have input on this, whether they have any surveys done, but Throughout the United States, there have been a number of surveys taken in all parts of the country that ask unchurched people why they don't go to church and what turns them off about church. And there are basically four things that turn up on all of those surveys. Number one is the sermons are boring. Okay, now we're talking about what's going to keep people coming back after they come the first time to assimilate them. And if you get this kind of thing, I don't know whether you can read the caption to this cartoon, but it says, Mr. Gottschalk leads another lively discussion on the prophetic implications of the tabernacle's tent test. Okay? Is that really relevant? I mean, it may be terribly interesting to some of us who are mature in the faith and better handled in an adult elective Sunday school class or maybe a small group discussion, but is it really appropriate for the primary preaching service of the church? We need to look for things that hit needs of people today, family needs, marriage needs, other things. The second complaint was the churches are always asking for money. Always asking for money. Usually assemblies rate very high in this particular area. See? So you usually don't have to worry about this one in assemblies. In fact, oftentimes they don't say enough about our responsibility and stewardship and giving. A third complaint was the nursery was inadequate or not friendly to their kids. Believe it or not, the nursery can be very, very important in terms of whether you turn off first-timers. Mothers will not release their children to what they consider incompetent nursery workers. And they will not come back because of that. And furthermore, they don't like to sit with their babies in the audience because they're embarrassed by that as they cry and so forth. And then number four is the friendliness factor. And the American Institute for American Church Growth has done quite a bit in the way of studies on friendliness and how it affects reception in their church. And churches that rated high on what they call a love quotient, determined by a questionnaire, were the fastest growing churches. I often tell the people in our assembly, because I do a great deal of the preaching, is you can make up for bad preaching by friendliness. In fact, the statistics show that the average person makes up his mind whether he's going to come back to that assembly or church in the first 20 minutes of his visit. That's before I even got up to preach. You know, that's terribly humiliating. But they make up their mind on the basis of how they were received, how friendly the church is, and often the music package. Which, by the way, I challenge you to think of not as a filler to introduce the ministry of the Word, but as an integral part of the service. The message is the service, not the sermon. Is one of the things that we have to start thinking about in this area. And so friendliness is a very important area. Now, I like to think again of a little acrostic for assimilation. Welcome your visitors, inspire them and involve them, and then network with new friends. Make sure they have an opportunity to develop these new friends. In terms of the welcome of visitors, I think it would be well for you to consider ways to train your people on friendliness. This is a little conversation track. It might be useful to you to train people on how to pursue a conversation with a newcomer because we gravitate to our friends and our cliques. In our assembly, we have a three-minute rule at the end of every service. You don't talk to your friends for the first 3 minutes. You look for a newcomer and welcome them, and everybody understands that so they're not hurt when you don't talk to them. So it's a three-minute rule. But what do you say when you get there? You ask them questions about their family, their occupation. Do they have a church background, maybe? You know, would they like to come to a small group Bible study midweek, depending on what you found out in the first two? Or maybe you want to talk about recreation. You invite them to volleyball Thursday night. This little acrostic form could be helpful. And then, most important, hand off to somebody else before you leave that person. In other words, introduce them to another person. And you continue that chain for as long as they're willing to stay. And then we do training on how to remember a name and that kind of thing. I won't get into that. But all of these areas are important for determining friendliness. Don't put your visitors on the spot. This little cartoon says they have a funny way of greeting first-time visitors around here. Usually, at least in our community, people don't like to be put on the spot, be asked to stand up and introduce themselves. They like to maintain a slight degree of anonymity the first service or two, or outlandish name tags that make them stick out, sometimes put visitors on the spot. What are the best seats in your assembly? Where does everybody tend to sit? Right down front, right? Just like at all the, just like at a baseball game or the theater, a Michael Jackson concert, right? Everybody rushes to the front to get the best seats, right? No, even Christians sit in the back, and that's where the non-Christians love to sit so they can get a fast getaway, see? So keep the back seats free, and if you can't get your Christians to move forward, then I would recommend one of these conveyor systems to solve that problem. We've already talked about the nature of the sermons and the message, and because we're towards the end of the hour, let me just suggest one other thing to you that very few assemblies are doing. And I think this is the key to getting people to come back. By the way, the statistics in growing churches are, if you have an attractive service, you'll see 33% of first-time visitors return a second time. And then 75% of those second-timers will come back again and again and eventually become a part of the assembly, maybe through conversion. In other words, the retention ratio, that we call it, one-third times three-quarters is 25%. In other words, 25% of your first-time visitors will come back and stay of the overall. 33% come back a second time, and then of those, 75% come back and stay. So 25% times 33% times 75% is 25%, which is the average for growing churches. How do you get them to come back? How do you get them to be a part of the assembly? Well, one of the ways is to develop a follow-up track, or an assimilation track, you call it, to think about what you're going to do when they express an interest in your church. If they come one time, they've expressed an interest in your assembly. What do you do with that? Well, most churches in our area send a letter. In fact, let me put this one up first. Send a letter. Really, that does very little, but because every church does it, we have to do it. Otherwise, we're considered unfriendly. What do you do after they come back a second time? What do you invite them to out of the Sunday morning affairs? In this case, we tried care groups. We tried hospitality dinners, which have been the big winner. Once-a-month meetings with three other couples where you don't do Bible study or anything. It's just a fun time with games, and that has done better than anything we've tried in terms of assimilating new visitors. It may be different in your area. There may be other approaches to this. Right now, for the last 9 months, we have an assimilation secretary make a phone call to every first-time visitor within 48 hours to get their general impression of the services. And a lot of people have said they came back because of that phone call. The warmth and friendliness and acceptance and genuine interest in them as a person prompted them to come back a second time. It's interesting, I've read scores of books looking for a surefire assimilation track, and there are none that are published. And I think the reason for that is that it's got to be different for every community and every situation. But what I challenge you with today is you need to think about ways that you can enhance that attraction and that follow-up so that as people come, they will become involved. In fact, I think one place where many assemblies are missing the boat is they're not giving jobs to the unsaved. I'm not talking about teaching Sunday school. We wouldn't do that. I'm talking about preparing the coffee, bringing cookies next time, setting up the volleyball net. In our case, we're setting up in a school every week. We have a new appreciation for the tabernacle. You know, the cloud moves every week, you know, and it's set up and take down, you know. You can get the unchurched to help with that. And that gives them a sense of ownership. This is my church. Even though they're not saved yet, they talk about it as my church. And, you know, after, usually it takes about 6 to 12 months before they finally make a commitment to Christ. But we're finding that that works very effectively. These are all very simple things on assimilation. Okay, our time, as I told you, we'd end by 12 o'clock, and it is now 12 o'clock. Let me welcome you to leave if you would like before lunch at 12:30. But for the rest of us who want to stay for just a minute, I'll get some questions answered from you, and then we'll close in prayer. But feel free to get up and leave if you like. There was a hand back here. Yes.
Would you comment on prayer card and prayer statement as far as members?
Right. The of course, one of the assumptions I've made throughout all of this is that prayer is the cornerstone of all of this. You can't do the planning, you can't do the organization, you can't do the effective outreach, you can't soften the hearts of men. It's often been said, you never talk to men about God until you first talk to God about men. Prayer is essential, and we are looking for new and better ways to provide a mechanism for prayer. One of the things we've done in our new assembly is we have a prayer chain, an emergency prayer chain. And anybody who has a sickness or an emergency or somebody went in the hospital or an accident, they call one person or an alternate if they're not home. And immediately, within an hour's time, that information is dispersed throughout the whole assembly. And right now, or everybody's on the prayer chain. Right now, I guess we have 150 on the prayer chain or something like that. Because of the organization, the word gets out. We have special uplifters meetings every monthly that are designed solely for the purpose of prayer, to uplift the assembly, not personal needs, but like the prayer chain, but needs of the assembly. And many of you, I'm sure, have done many things in addition to the normal weekly prayer meeting that, of course, can be effectively used in many assemblies, too. So prayer is of the utmost importance. And I'm assuming that when I say these things.
On your comments on assimilation, it looked as if you had five steps previous to the church about actually getting into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be one of the reasons why assimilation is so so much a part of actually coming back? It seems as if what you're saying is people need to be assimilated before they get to.
Okay, let me clarify that. I threw up because of the lack of time. I confused you by showing you three different assimilation tracks. I guess I didn't flip up the third one, or maybe I did. One of them I flipped up at the first and quickly took off is one where the first contact is not a Sunday morning service. The others had the first contact being a visit on Sunday morning. This one did not. The first contact was inviting Unchurched Charlie to a monthly adult fellowship. And then from there, they invited them to a smaller group, a hospitality dinner, and then from there to a care group, and eventually they wound up in the church. A very effective track for Catholics who are a little bit leery about going to a Sunday morning service at a Protestant church. Okay? The other tracks had the very first visit being a visit to the assembly or to the church, and then we call these first-time attenders at the Sunday morning service. And then the question is, how do you get them to come back the next Sunday and again and again and again until they're exposed to the gospel enough time until they finally receive Christ? So you've got two different kinds of assimilation tracks. For those who are leery of coming to church and for those who are willing to come one time and try it and see if they like it. Okay. Yes.
This is a comment for the question, Mark, regarding talking about questions or asking questions to people. In Ontario, we're very used to, as soon as you meet someone, you say, well, what do you do? But Quebec, for instance, is considered very discouraging. And I suggest that a lot of times people don't, they may rather talk about something else and say, well, what job do you do? Maybe a person is in parent or they're not involved in the work to some reason or other. And I think sometimes just depending on the individual situation, you act.
Right, absolutely. You need to adjust all of this material to what is commonly understood in your culture. I think you're referring back to that little acrostic I used form for a conversation tribe. When you talk about family first,
in occupation. In that situation, don't talk about occupation. Move on to recreation or some of the things that are considered less discourteous in your particular culture.
The idea is to give your people some training on how to be friendly so they're not at all thumbs and nervous about talking to a stranger.
And so you're perceived in the community as a very friendly, welcoming, accepting church, in the same way that Jesus was accepting of sinners and publicans. Any other questions on that? Yes.
I just wonder how many of us actually before Sunday morning worship time have a time of devotion on our own with the Lord, guided by the Holy Spirit. And I think that Paul is in his prayer time. And if we have that, when you do come to service, when you do come to be a newcomer, there's a degree of genuineness being felt by the person. Where in other cases, I mean, we do approach people, but if they don't feel that it's serious, then we do read from here, they can make their presence, feel our presence, they can feel that, they learn from us.
That's very good. Prayer preparation, you know, it gets back to the question about do you plan the Holy Spirit right out of this? A few years ago, I read an article that was entitled, Make Prayer Frontal. And that's always stuck with me. You got to pray in advance. You got to pray about the contacts, the visitors you meet on Sunday morning. You got to pray about what you're going to say or share at the worship service. Prepare your heart for worship. All of this is planning in advance, and you do it by prayer. Very key time. Okay, I think we need to keep the remaining break of looks like about 20 minutes now before lunch at 12:30. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for each of these men and the assemblies that they represent. We pray your richest blessing on each of those assemblies. We pray that they will see many souls multiplied, that they will increase, as it says in Deuteronomy, that the results of evangelism will be fruitful, that they will find themselves fulfilling the Great Commission, so that when the people in these assemblies arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, they will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Lord, we just pray that we'll be responsible and good stewards of the gifts that you've given to the church. Not only the personal gifts you've given to us and the treasure and the talents that you've entrusted us with, but the giftedness that you have given in individuals in our local congregation. Make us responsible and good stewards of them, and to mobilize those gifts for your name's honor and glory. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.